We begin a new sermon series this evening. Last week we concluded the 10 paternal appeals that stand at the beginning of the book of Proverbs. And we're going to begin a new series through Thessalonians. And I'd like us to begin this evening by reading together in Acts 17, page 926 of the Church Bibles. And then we'll flick over to 1 Thessalonians 1. So Acts chapter 17, reading from verse 1. Now when they had passed through Pamphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they had arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. And then if we turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, as we come to begin our studies in this new portion of your holy word, we pray for the grace of your Holy Spirit that he might open these things to us. As we begin tonight to try and understand the setting and the context into which this letter was written, we pray that this would be more than just a history lesson, but that it would serve to set this letter in its proper context, that as we go forward, we might properly understand it, that we might understand what you were saying first to these Thessalonians, and then that we might understand what you are saying to us through this letter as well. Father, lead us on, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as is our habit when we start a new sermon series here, we spend our first week just trying to get the context. One of the best pieces of advice I think I've ever been given when it comes to biblical interpretation is before we can ever bring a biblical text into the present day, we in the present day have to go back into the days of the biblical text. We have to understand what it is the writer was saying to the original audience before we can understand what the passage says to us. And so, in order to help us do that, I always think it's a good exercise for us to just spend a few minutes trying to understand who the original audience were and why this letter was written. So, the city of Thessalonica was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. The Roman province of Macedonia that covered the region of the world that we now know as Greece, Macedonia, and parts of Albania. Thessalonica had been founded in 315 BC by King Cassander of Macedonia, who was one of Alexander the Great's generals, and he named the city after his wife, Alexander the Great's half-sister, Thessaloniki. Now, by Roman times, the city had become a large and influential economic center. It sat on the significant Ignatian Way, this important east-west trade route that connected Dyrrhachium in western Macedonia and what is now modern-day Albania with Byzantium, which we now know, of course, as Istanbul. And such a significant capital on this important trade route, Thessalonica was a thriving hub of political and commercial activity. In the first century, it boasted a population of around 200,000 inhabitants, which was tremendously significant for a city of its day, and it was given the title, or it was perhaps better just known as, the Mother of Macedonia. Thessalonica also held the distinct honor of being a Roman free city, which meant that it was governed by its own citizenry under the Roman Empire. Functionally, what that meant is that it was ruled by its own local officials, who were known as politarchs. Religiously, the city was dominated, as we would expect, by a commitment to the Greco-Roman pantheon of gods and to the emperor cult. However, as we read in Acts chapter 17, there was such a significant Jewish population within Thessalonica that it had its own synagogue. Now, Paul had brought the gospel to Thessalonica when he had traveled about 100 miles from Philippi during his second missionary journey. As was his custom, he began his ministry in the city by preaching in the synagogue, and we're told that he was granted the privilege of preaching in that synagogue for 3 successive Sabbaths. He was granted the honor of teaching the Jews who gathered there, as well as the God-fearers, those who the ESV identifies as the devout Greeks. These are Gentiles who would have been on the periphery of the synagogue, but who had not yet gone and fully converted to Judaism. And what Paul did in that synagogue was, as we read, he basically devoted himself to teaching them that Jesus was the Christ, right? The very thing that we're seeing in our morning sermons that was Matthew's great agenda, trying to convince his readership that Jesus was Daniel's son of man, that Jesus was that prophesied Messiah who had come to establish the kingdom. Luke in Acts 17 verse 3 says that Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." John Stott breaks that verse down and helps us to see just a little bit of the mechanics of Paul's evangelism in the synagogue. John Stott writes, "First, Paul argued from the Old Testament scriptures that the expected Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Next, he proclaimed Jesus of Nazareth to them, doubtless telling the story of his life, death, and resurrection. And thirdly, he put his first and second points together and declared that this Jesus was that Christ. In other words, Old Testament prophecy had been fulfilled in Jesus, so that the Jesus of history and the Christ of Scripture were the same person." And it seems that some were convinced. Right? Luke writes in Acts 17, verse 4, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women." Paul was successful in his evangelistic activities. His proclamation of the gospel was compelling, and it was received, at least initially, with a very positive reception from the Thessalonian Jews. However, as we read, things turned very quickly. Just as in Ephesus, the warm welcome that Paul initially received did not last very long. And in Acts 17, verse 5, we read, "But the Jews," that is to say the Jewish leaders, "were jealous about these conversions, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason," who we later read was the one who had granted hospitality to this evangelistic band, "and sought to bring them out to the crowd." Just like in Ephesus, Paul and his proclamation of the gospel received a warm reception, but it very quickly descended into considerable hostility, and it descended into the agitation of the mob and the invocation of the civil magistrate to condemn Paul and his companions as enemies of the state, with the accusation being laid that Paul's proclamation of Christ was a direct threat to Caesar. Now, Acts 17, verse 10 leads us to believe that all this came together to mean that Paul's ministry in Thessalonica was therefore a very short one. There is a way of reading 1 Thessalonians 1 to indicate that Paul stayed in Thessalonica for several months, but reading Acts 17, it's also plausible, if not, I think maybe more likely, that Paul was only able to minister in the city for just over 3 weeks. If we take the immediately of Acts 17, verse 10, to be referring to a departure pretty hard on the heels of the disruptions, it would seem that after the 3 successive Sabbaths that Paul was able to minister in Thessalonica, he was effectively driven out of the city. But regardless of whether we land on Paul staying for 3 weeks or a few months, his ministry in Thessalonica was far from the more settled ministries that he enjoyed in other cities, like the 18 months that he was able to stay in Corinth. However, regardless of just how short his short stay in the city was, it's noticeable that during this time, a fairly solid and robust church was established within the city of Thessalonica. The letter of 1 Thessalonians was written in response to a report that Paul had received from Timothy, who Paul had sent just a few months later, after his departure from the city, to see how this little church was faring in his absence. You can imagine Paul's concern, especially if he had only been there for 3 weeks. He had had this extraordinary ministry. He had seen people converted. He had seen a church established, and then he was run out. And so we can imagine him wondering, well, what has happened to the Thessalonians? Are they still there? Are they still worshiping Christ? Have they reneged on their confessions of faith? How are they doing? And so Paul sends Timothy, a faithful servant, to go and meet with the church and to bring back a report. Now, what this means is that 1 Thessalonians may only have been written about 6 months after Paul first went to Thessalonica. If that's true, then 1 Thessalonians is the second earliest letter in the New Testament after Galatians. But catching up with Paul in Corinth, as we read in Acts 18, Timothy gives Paul his report, and it's a surprisingly good report. Timothy reported that generally the church community was doing well. That's what lies behind Paul's account of his prayers for this church in 1 Thessalonians 1, chapter verse 3, in which he says that he is able to give thanks to God for their, quote, work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't just give thanks for their initial reception, but based on what he's heard from Timothy, he's able to give thanks to God for how they are steadfastly standing for the sake of the gospel. Paul is clearly relieved that the Thessalonians were continuing firm in their faith despite his premature departure. However, as good as Timothy's report was, it wasn't all good. There were several pastoral issues that Paul felt that he needed to address in this letter to them. As R.C. Sproul observes, Paul helps the Thessalonians to persevere through persecution. He must press upon them the importance of pursuing sexual purity, as well as of ordering their lives in a way that commends the gospel before all people. However, what this letter is most famous for is its dealing with the return of Christ and the implications of that return on the lives of Christians now. With such a short ministry, whether it be 3 weeks or a few months, with a short ministry, there were bound to be gaps in the knowledge that Paul had left with this new church. There's only so much he could cover during his short ministry with them. And it seems that it was the understanding of what happens to Christians who die, particularly the Christians who die before the return of Christ, that had come to really trouble this young church. It seems that some had begun to believe that Christians who died before Christ returned would miss out on the second coming. And this had led to a tremendous amount of grief, really a compounding of grief amongst this congregation. And so while Paul does deal in this letter with moral issues, particularly concerning sexual ethics and a better understanding of the relationship between the rich and the poor within the church, And he does spend time helping the church to defend themselves against the attacks that they were still enduring, including, Paul includes in this letter, a defense of his own ministry among them. It seems that he was being personally attacked as a charlatan, a traveling teacher who was simply out for personal gain. While Paul addresses these moral issues and helps them to stand firm against opposition, while there are these other important topics addressed, it's really the issue of the second coming that lies as the main and recurring theme of this letter, because it was this issue that was causing the most trouble. But as we read 1 Thessalonians, and as we study 1 Thessalonians, this recurring theme of the second coming of our Lord is perhaps the reason that this is a book that is difficult for us to study. Right? In fact, one of the reasons why I haven't preached on this book before now is that the whole issue of the second coming of Christ, what it will be and what it means for us in the meantime, is one that is wrapped up in a whole load of confused and confusing notions. Particularly, the rise of dispensationalism throughout the 20th century has meant that a lot of people have some pretty strange ideas around the second coming of Christ. And wading into this territory is one that, if I'm honest, I do with a little bit of fear and trembling. However, the difficulty of this doctrine and the confusion that surrounds it is one of the reasons why we must study it. Right, it's important that we get our understanding of the return of Christ and what it means from Scripture's own testimony about it. Right, it's important that we take this topic head on because it has real implications for how we understand life in this world and for how we understand the death of believers. Right, we as Christians do not just believe in Christ crucified, risen, and ascended. We believe in Christ crucified, risen, ascended, and coming again. Right? The return of Christ and the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth and the physical bodily resurrection of believers is an essential part of the Christian gospel. It is an essential part of our sure and certain hope that anchors and directs us as we live in the midst of this hostile world. So how are we to understand this? Well, let me just quote a lengthy quote, admittedly, but hopefully a helpful one, from G.K. Beale, who I'm a G.K. Beale fanboy. I'll just lay it on the line. If G.K. Beale wrote it, I like it, even if I haven't read it yet. He's just good and a trustworthy guide, I have found, one of the best biblical theologians out there. And as he, in his introduction to 1 Thessalonians, as he kind of looked at this topic just from a 36,000-foot view, this is what he wrote. And I find it tremendously helpful, and I hope you will too. It's lengthy, but I hope you'll find it useful. He says, the New Testament authors understood the latter days not merely as future, but beginning with Christ's first coming. The phrase, latter days, and similar phrases occur about 25 times in the New Testament, and only exceptionally do they refer exclusively to the very end of history. They are used the majority of the times to describe the end times as beginning already in the first century. The New Testament repeatedly uses the same phrase, latter days, as found in the Old Testament prophecies, and the meaning of the phrase is identical except for one difference. In the New Testament, the end days are understood to find their beginning fulfillment with Christ's first coming. All that the Old Testament foresaw would occur in the end times has already begun in the first century and continues on into our present day. This means that the Old Testament prophecies of the Great Tribulation, God's deliverance of Israel from oppressors, God's rule over the Gentiles, and the establishment of his kingdom have been set in motion by Christ's death, resurrection, and the formation of the Christian church. The resurrection marked the beginning of Jesus' messianic reign. The Spirit of Pentecost signaled the inauguration of his rule through the church, and the persecution of Jesus and the church, indicating the beginning of the final tribulation. What Old Testament writers did not foresee so clearly from their vantage point was the reality that the kingdom and the tribulation would coexist at the same time. Therefore, the latter days do not take place only at some point in the future, but occur throughout the whole church age. Therefore, the apostles understood eschatology not only as futurology, but also as psychology for the present. That is, eschatology is also a redemptive historical and theological mindset within which the church is to place itself and to think. In 1 Thessalonians, we find that this notion of eschatology is crucial to understanding such things as faith, hope, and love, sufferings, Christian experience, and false teaching. And so when we understand this letter that way, we see that what Paul is to say about the return of Christ is not just one theme among many, but rather he is presenting it here as the overarching theme of the letter, as the lens through which everything else must be seen. He wants them to see their dwelling in the quote-unquote latter days, their dwelling in relationship to the return of Christ, as having a direct bearing on how they understood themselves and their lives in the present day. What Paul is doing in this letter is taking this one aspect of theology that they had grown confused about, and in their confusion they had grown discouraged about, and he not only corrects their misunderstandings, but he shows them how a proper eschatology, a proper understanding of the end times, actually puts the rest of our theology and our ethics into their proper place. Our understanding of our Christian hope, which is wrapped up inseparably with the return of Christ, is vitally important for how we understand our place in this present world. Or to put it in terms related to our last series through those 10 paternal appeals, how we understand our eschatology helps us to walk in the way of wisdom, because it helps us to more fully understand what it means to fear the Lord. It helps us to more fully understand what it means to dwell within the covenant community. Our eschatology anchors our understanding of our Christian identity, our understanding of who we are and how we relate to God and what that means for our daily lives. As we walk through this book over the next few weeks, what I hope that we will see is that this doctrine of the end times is not as scary, and it's not as spooky, and it's not as mysterious as some have made it out to be. But rather, it is, in reality, an intensely practical doctrine that comes to bear on our daily lives. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that our hope is in the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, that our Lord will return with that great trumpet blast, and he will make all things new and inaugurate that new heavens and that new earth that will be free from sin and the effects of sin, and we will be able to dwell with you perfectly forevermore. But Lord, we pray that as we go through this first letter of 1 Thessalonians, we pray that your Spirit would help us to see that this is not just the hope of a pie in the sky when we die. This isn't just something that comes to bear later, but has very real implications now. Help us, Father, to understand this letter. Help us to understand this difficult doctrine. Help us to apply it to our lives that we might give you the glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.